Well, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to I'm going to read this passage from Isaiah chapter 2 as we begin this little series of two talks on ultimate time management. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this glorious day and the chance to press pause and to gather together to listen to what you have to say to us in your word. We thank you for what you've revealed about the times in which we live, and we pray that we would live in the light of them. In Jesus' name, amen. I actually haven't got a sheet, so I'll need to... It's all right. So Isaiah chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. When I was an assistant pastor up in Carlisle, I was sitting in my study one day, and I was working away at my computer, and I looked up and I saw this funeral cortege driving past down the road, and a hearse in front, followed by several black limousines. It was nothing unusual. And as I sort of carried on beavering away at my desk, I sort of wondered who had died and who was taking the funeral and so on. And then I suddenly froze and I thought, oh no, what day is it? And where's my diary? And what's the time? I don't believe it. The funeral's starting in 10 minutes' time and I'm taking it. And I sort of threw on my clerical robes, as is an Anglican church that we had to wear in those days for these sorts of events. And I rushed out of the street, out of the house and down the street like the sort of caped avenger. And I arrived at the church doors dripping with sweat, and just as this funeral cortege rounded the last corner, having picked up the family to drive down to the church. And I think that one went down in the church records as being a near miss. I wonder if that's ever happened to you, that you've, you know, just lost track of time, maybe forgot what day it is, perhaps mislaid your diary. And because of that, you had a close shave, or maybe you missed an appointment or some important meeting, or maybe even missed a flight. You ever missed a flight because you didn't turn up on time? Now, there is a spiritual equivalent. God has got a timetable for the world. He's got a program for history. And it's laid out for us in chapters 2 to 4 of Isaiah. So in these chapters, God has shared with us his diary, his calendar for the world. And he's done it so that we can get our lives in line with what he's up to. Vitally important we know, where do we fit on this timeline? What's God up to? What's going to happen next? And what we mustn't do is to lose track of time. Now on God's wall calendar, there are two major time periods coloured in. You've got the latter days, and you've got the last day. So the passage I just read, chapter 2, 1 to 5 of Isaiah, it's all about the latter days, or the last days. So verse 2 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days. And then in 2:6 to the end of chapter 4, it's all about the last day. We'll look at that next week. Now you could be, and I'm sure you all are, sort of current affairs experts. You listen to Radio 4 every morning and you read the FT and all the rest of it. Reading the times is not the same as understanding the times. To understand the times, we need God's wall calendar. And on it, there are these two big blocks of time. You've got the last days and you've got the last day. And when we grasp God's perspective on time, it is a game changer for us as individuals, for our churches, if we're part of them, and for the whole world. So we'll look at the last days this week and the last day next week. So this was the 8th century BC, and this vision that Isaiah was shown what would happen in this future time, which was down on God's calendar as being the latter days. So verse 2 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills." In Isaiah's day, the surrounding nations worshipped their gods on high mountains. So they built their altars, they built their temples up on high mountains. And in Jerusalem, the temple, what's referred to here as the house of the Lord, the temple, it was also on a hill, but it wasn't an especially high hill at all. But Isaiah saw this time in the future when the Lord's temple would be on the highest mountain, and it would be supreme. All nations would come to it, so it would be the spiritual center of the world. Verse 2 says at the end there, verse 2, that all nations shall flow to it. I don't know if you've ever seen the film, or this may be revealing my age, the 1977 sci-fi film, Close Encounters of the Third Kind, a Spielberg classic. And the main character in this film, he becomes increasingly obsessed with a particular mountain. And he can't get it out of his mind. He makes models of this thing in his living room, completely obsessed with it. And in the end, everything converges on this mountain, which turns out to be a place called the Devil's Tower in Wyoming. And this is the place where the UFOs are going to make their secret landing. And the whole film builds up to this close encounter on this mountain. Well, a mountain is very much the focus in Isaiah's film of the future. Not the Devil's Tower, but the Lord's mountain. And rivers of people from all nations would be flowing into Jerusalem to the Lord's mountain and temple. And their purpose for going would not be to meet with aliens, but to meet with God himself and to be taught by him. See, if you look in verse 3, it says, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So the reason for coming wouldn't be to be tourists, but to be taught by the Lord himself and learn his ways. And we learn that from Jerusalem, from Zion, the Lord will rule in verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And his rule would bring peace as people come and submit to him and his word. So verse 4 says in these famous words that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. That is a vision of the future which must have seemed sheer fantasy land to the people back then. An absurd dream, an impossible dream. You see, back in the 8th century BC, the idea of Jerusalem as a world center spiritually would have been laughable. I mean, Judah was this midget, was a tiny, insignificant player at the mercy of mighty empires. And the people of Judah, I mean, they were a rebel people. They weren't even going the Lord's way themselves, never mind inviting the nations to come and join them in true worship. Before too long, other nations would be coming to Jerusalem, but they wouldn't be coming to worship the Lord. They'd be coming to destroy the place, to flatten it in war. But, according to God's calendar, this is what would come to pass in the latter days. And so I guess the obvious question is, when are these last days going to begin? And the answer the Bible gives is, they have now begun, and we're living in them. We're in the last days. What God revealed to Isaiah is now being fulfilled. How do we know that? Well, let me give you a few examples. Acts chapter 2. Do you remember at Pentecost, the Apostle Peter gets up and he says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days I will pour out my Spirit." So he's saying that with the Jesus events and the outpouring of the Spirit, the last days have begun. So with the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of the Christ, the pouring out of the Spirit, the last days have been set in motion. Or another example would be the letter of Hebrews, which begins with these words: "Long ago, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So we're in the last days. Isn't that exciting that what Isaiah foresaw, it's now come. We're living in these days. Now, someone might say, well, if these are the latter days, if we're living in them, where's the evidence? You know, there isn't a temple in Jerusalem anymore, never mind nations flocking there to be taught. But that is, I think, to miss how the New Testament understands these prophecies to be fulfilled. You see, the temple is not some building in Jerusalem. The temple is Jesus. Do you remember Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," and it goes on to say, speaking about the temple of his body, John 2. So Jesus is the temple. He is the place where our sins are now dealt with, and he is the place where we meet with God. Jesus is this temple, and he is on the highest mountain. That is to say, he is supreme. So for example, he said, didn't he, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this temple of the house of the Lord on the highest mountain, this is a picture. It's a picture of Jesus having been raised to life and exalted by God to the highest place, ruling at the right hand of the Father as he now is. Hebrews 12 says to followers of Jesus, you have now come to Mount Zion. It is a spiritual reality. So people from all nations are flowing to Jesus. Jesus said, I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And that's what we see. We see rivers of people from all over the world flowing to him to submit to his rule, to become his disciples, to obey his teaching. I mean, you might say, well, okay, in terms of evidence, what about verse 4? You know, where's this promised world at peace in which nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore? I mean, here we are in 2014, we're remembering not just one world war, two world wars, with anniversaries of D-Day and the outbreak of World War I. But as the gospel goes out, people are coming in, the nations are coming into Jesus. And as they do that, people who were enemies at war with each other are being brought together in peace. That is happening. And so this peace process Isaiah foresaw has begun. And it's spreading as people submit to Jesus' loving rule. And in the end, the whole world will finally be at peace under the rule of the Christ when he returns. Do you long for peace? Well, we should long then for the return of Christ to establish his rule. Now, what difference does it make knowing all this? How is it a game changer? Well, that's the 4 points on your sheet for our final few minutes as this helicopter lands on the roof of the barge, but I hope it's not too distracting. Firstly, this vision should set our priorities. That is to say, it tells us what matters. The key thing that is happening in our world today, in these times in which we live, is the growth of the church. The spread of the gospel, the nations coming to Christ. This is what is on God's calendar for this period between the two appearings of the Christ. This is what God is up to. This is what history has been building up to over the centuries. And this is what is now being fulfilled. Now, an obvious point, but if this is the main thing in God's diary, I take it should be the main thing in our diaries too. The spread of the gospel, the growth of the church in the world, that should be what we're praying for and passionate about and investing in. When people write books on history, what do they focus on? So if you go to the idea store in the history section, what's it all about? Kings and queens, political events, military victories. These are just footnotes. That isn't the main action at all. I mean, the past 2,000 years have witnessed lots of exciting developments in the arts, in music, in medicine, in science, in technology, all great stuff. But that is not the big thing in God's diary for this period of history. From God's perspective, this period of history is all about the gospel going out and people coming in to become disciples of Jesus. Now, grasping this, it motivates us, doesn't it, to get on board with what God is doing in the world. That is to say, to order our priorities and our diaries and our lives in line with what God's diary says ultimately matters. So that is to make sure, firstly, that we become disciples of Jesus, and secondly, that we then commit ourselves to making disciples of all nations. That is what this period of world history is all about, That is the core business of the latter days. And if we miss this, we may be very busy and we may have very full diaries, but we're neglecting what really, really matters. Number two, this vision should give us confidence. God has made this mountain the highest mountain. That is to say, Jesus is Lord. He has all authority. He's building his church. And not even the gates of hell can prevail against that. This plan is unstoppable. Now, I guess from our perspective here in this little bit of the world we live in, here in Europe, these rivers flowing to the mountain of the Lord, they may seem like tiny little streams, little trickles. But when you actually stand back, when you look at the global picture, the past 2,000 years have seen this vision of Isaiah chapter 2 fulfilled in a remarkable way. The church began with how many people in Acts chapter 1, back in the first century? 120 people in Jerusalem. By 300 AD, the floodgates were well and truly opened. And 5 million people worldwide were streaming into this mountain. And these rivers of people since then have just been swelling and growing to hundreds of millions of people in every country of the world flooding into Jesus. And coming willingly to him, people saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Now, the devil is not original. The devil tries to copy what God is doing. And so it's no great surprise that the devil has been hard at work to set up rival mountains. And people are saying, well, come with me to this mountain instead. But this willing, glad inflow of people from all nations to Jesus is being realized and is unstoppable. There is, if you like, a miraculous magnetism to this mountain. Rivers flowing to a mountain and going uphill, that is not a natural thing, is it? Have you ever seen a river flowing uphill to a mountain? That is not natural, it is supernatural. And so this is telling us this is a work of God and nothing can stop it. Now that should give us quiet confidence. If we are disciples of Jesus, it should give us a quiet confidence in telling other people about him. Now, often Christians feel quite isolated. Maybe you feel that. You're the only Christian on your team or whatever. Our own little churches can feel pretty insignificant players. But our little stories, this is saying, are part of a much bigger story. This global operation which God predicted and he's now driving forward through his Son and by his Spirit. A few weeks ago, I was listening to the last few minutes of a football match, and I guess there's going to be a lot of this in the next 4 weeks. But it was an agonizing experience. There were a few minutes left on the clock, and it was a completely dreadful, useless game. And then all of a sudden, one team scored, and then another team scored, and oh no, had to go to extra time, and it dragged on, and then it had to go to penalties, and you know, just completely useless. And I was thinking, my 80-year-old mother in her flip-flops could probably do better than this. Until the last kick of the game, it was anyone's guess who was going to win this wretched match. It is not like that with the gospel. This is saying that God has established this mountain as the highest, and people from all nations will continue to flow to it and flow to him, the one whom God has appointed as the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third take home, I think, is that this vision tells us what the secret is for lasting change. How do you get people to do what verse 4 says and lay down their weapons and beat their swords into plowshares? Well, only by doing what the preceding verse says, verse 3, by them coming to the Lord and walking in his ways, by coming to Jesus. Now, the order there is very deliberate. It's saying that only in becoming disciples of Christ, becoming such people, only then is lasting change possible. So if we ask the question, how can society be changed? This is telling us it's only through the gospel. If there's going to be lasting social change, there has to first be spiritual transformation. Now, you can't change people through legislation, can you? Laws, they're good things, they restrain evil, but they cannot touch and change the human heart. The other day, just this past week, we were about to sit down to dinner with the kids, and then there was this screech of tires outside our house. We live in this little cul-de-sac, and there were blue flashing lights, and so we all dashed to the window to see what the action was. And there's this police car there, and there was some young local guy who was legging it past our house, and then there's this police officer in hot pursuit, huffing and puffing. Now, if that young guy has done wrong, it is right and proper that the long arm of the law should be chasing after him and hopefully get him and grab him and bring him to justice. That's good, that's right and proper. But the law is not going to change that young guy's heart, is it? It's not going to change him. Those of us who are parents will be aware that in parenting, you're not going to change your child's heart just through legislation or moralising. They need the gospel of Jesus. Now, what is true on an individual level is also true on the international stage. The United Nations, I'm sure, has done a lot of good over the years in promoting world peace, but it's very limited what an organisation like that can actually do. It can't change people. Or take great things like the Olympics or the World Cup. They do a wonderful job, don't they, of bringing nations together. But sport, however amazing it is, cannot bring the peace we long for. The only remedy for the sinful human heart is the gospel of Christ. And if we want to change the thoughts, the desires, and ultimately the behaviour of people, we must first change their hearts, and the gospel is the only thing that can do that. And so the point is we need to proclaim it. We need to get the gospel out. Because people are not going to beat their swords into plowshares until they first come to the Lord to walk in his ways. Fourth and final take home, this vision tells us clearly who the true people of God are. These rivers of people in the latter days, they're not just people who believe in the existence of God, or who attend church, or who are into spirituality. They're specifically those who come to Christ. They're coming to submit to his rule and to walk in his ways. They're coming to hear the Lord and obey it. So they're not just coming to this mountain of the Lord for some religious ceremony or for some amazing experience. They're coming to obey. The true people of God have the Word of God at the center. Do you remember Jesus said, "Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded." Now, why does it matter that we are such people? You know what, if somebody says, "Well, actually, I'm okay as I am, thank you, and I've got this different mountain I go to, and that does it for me." Well, it matters because of the other time period marked on God's calendar, the last day. Now that these latter days have been set in motion with the death, the resurrection of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit, the clock is ticking, and the countdown has begun to what Jesus called the last day and what the prophets simply called the day. It's what's described in 2 verse 6 to the end of chapter 4, and it's what we'll be looking at next week. We, more than any other people in history, we are conscious, aren't we, of time. We've got clocks all around us, one on the wall up there. We've got our watches on our wrists, and we've got our mobiles, and wall calendars, planners, diaries. It's possible to have all of this stuff and yet to lose track of time in the sense that ultimately matters. To lose track of God's timetable. We are in the last days, and the last day will soon be here. So we need to do what verse 5 says, "Let us walk in the light of the Lord." That is, let us live in the light of what God has revealed. I don't know if you've heard of a guy called John MacArthur. He's an American sort of veteran pastor, and he's been the pastor teacher at a certain church, Grace Community Church, since 1969. And his first sermon there was an hour and 15 minutes long. And the very next week, someone in the congregation got a very large clock installed on the wall. Now, it's not just preachers who lose track of time. This vision shows us God's clock. And in Isaiah's day, the hands on the clock weren't moving. But with the coming of the Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, they started moving and it began to tick. Bit like if you've been watching the BBC's 100 Days of Countdown to the World Cup, those little videos, or maybe the digital timer on some bomb. The final countdown has begun. These are urgent days, and the time is short. So let us walk in the light of the Lord, walking humbly ourselves before our God, and making the most of these latter days of opportunity, inviting others to come up with us to the mountain of the Lord, while there's still time, before this coming of the final day, the last day, which will be our focus next week. I'm going to pray for us, and then we've got a minute for questions. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy to us in revealing to us your timetable for the world. And we pray that we would be those who increasingly live in the light of it and live our lives in line with what you're up to and where things are heading. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.